All right, let's see where we're going to go today. We're on page 96 of document 10. The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to acquire divine thought, and the obligation to make application of these things in our daily lives. May what we do here today contribute to that advantage. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that are involved in teaching the Bible, there are several aspects that must be recognized. One of those is historicity. I must go back in history in the time the Bible was written in order to pull out from that history applications and better understanding of passages that we approach. And so one passage we're in, as you well know, is James chapter 2, verse 5, and we've just started on verse 6. The expanded translation of verse 5 reads this way. It begins with the 15th imperative mood of the book. Begin to concentrate. And if you're going to learn information under any area of discipline, then you have to concentrate. That can certainly not be superseded by any other subject when the Bible is concerned, because we must concentrate in order for the Holy Spirit to teach us divine thought. And so begin to concentrate as a mandate here, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected the privilege? That's phase one. That's eternity past. That's when election occurred. The poor of this world, phase two, occurs in time, to be rich by the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God. That's phase three, eternity, which he promised to those who love him. Now, we move to the peroration in James 2, 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now, this verse begins with a particle. It's de, D-E, and is translated but, which is a conjunction of contrast between Mr. Beggar, which we've noted, who is deprived of material things, but at the same time rich in doctrine, and Mr. Kazan, who is in advanced reversionism, is his opposition. Now, we've done research on what the Bible has to say about poor people. We did it on the doctrine of poverty. Each one of them is in two decisions away of spiritual prosperity. It matters not what your condition is economically or socially. You're two decisions away from being rich, even though poor in this world. Number one is the decision to place your faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and eternity life. Secondly, decisions to grow in grace inside the evanescent divine power system. This midweek, I decided that I was, as I define evanescent, it has to do with something that's very fragile. And so we have the divine power system. This is where you enter into a field, a power system, an environment in which the Holy Spirit can teach you divine thought. It's evanescent in the fact that it can be easily punctured. And so when you sin, you're outside that bubble, and you're therefore on the dark side. You cannot learn the Word of God outside the system, and so therefore your spiritual life has been put on hold. And so just one brief mental attitude sin can cause that bubble to burst, and you're in the dark side. And so this is the thing that is amplified by the word evanescent, because it makes sure you understand that that bubble is very, very fragile. And if it is, then therefore you have to be ever mindful of the fact that it's very easy to commit a mental attitude, verbal or overt sin. As we move through the study, you will see that there are people, the cast of characters that we have. We have the rich man. We have the Kazan, who we identified early as the usher. And then secondly, we have the poor man. The usher is outside the bubble. The poor man obviously is. He's there to study the Word of God under James. And he doesn't care where he sits. But he walks in and starts being lectured to by the Kazan, who is busily trying to get the rich man down on the front row. And so Mr. Usher is functioning on human viewpoint and human good and evil. This is the advanced stages of reversionism and a suffering inversion of thought, while Mr. Beggar is relying on divine viewpoint and divine good, and he is grace-oriented. He doesn't protest. He just wants to be able to sit somewhere and listen to James teach. Mr. Kazan is told by James that he has dishonored the poor man. The word dishonored is the aorist active indicative of the verb atimazo. It means to dishonor, to treat with indignity, and therefore a form of abuse. The aorist tense is culminative, which implies that the act was already in progress, thus beginning the action bringing the action to a conclusion. By shunning the beggar and ordering him to sit on the floor is an obvious act of prejudice. He sloughs this man off. He's a friend, by the way, someone he's known for a good long while. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were friends with an individual, but circumstances in that person's life caused him to shift his attention away from you to someone else and sort of ignores you or shoves you to the side and acts uppity or whatever. Something's going on in his soul. One of the things we're learning from James is that you have to be able to orient and adjust to other people's orienting and adjusting. You do not know what's going on in that man's soul to cause him to begin to deviate from the previous behavior patterns that you enjoyed before. And if that's the case, then something's going on in his mind. Oftentimes we get insulted and ticked off when these kinds of circumstances arise. What you have to remember is that he is in the royal family of God. He or she is in the royal family of God. They have a sin nature. Circumstances can arise to cause erroneous thought. And so the best policy is, rather than get upset with that individual, is to pray for him so that he can get back inside the bubble and resolve the issues that confront him. This is an entirely different approach to life than any of us are used to, because we all have a sinful nature, and we don't like it when things don't go well, when other people insult us, when other people seem to be making poor decisions from a position of weakness. And you are considering that you're making decisions from a position of strength. You'll have your day on the dark side too. Your bubble will burst, and you will be in the same condition as this other guy. We're all in this together. Now, if you're in actual warfare and you're advancing on the enemy and someone gets hurt or injured, the initial response to the soldier behind him is to help him up and get him out of the way and over to someone who can give him assistance. You're assisting your fellow soldier while he's down, and then you keep moving forward. That's what you learn in the military, especially if you're in combat. Well, we're in combat. We're in combat with the dark side. And there are people out there who serve a great deal of time in Lucifer's army. And they are very adept at being able to get believers out of fellowship. And so when a fellow believer, a fellow warrior is down, which meaning out of fellowship, then you need to help him back up and get back in the battle. And you do that by staying out of his life without berating him or criticizing, but rather praying for him. Prayer is powerful. And if you use it, then God takes care of a lot of details. And so that's what we see in emerging here, is that the beggar is willing to sit on the floor in order to hear James teach. The guy that walks in the door with all the pretty clothes on, he's been sent down to the front row by the Kazan, who is trying to snuggle up to him, as we've noted, and we'll note some more on that as we go through our study. And at the same time, he is ignoring his old friend. So you can see there are three mental attitudes functional here. We don't know about the rich man. He may be advanced in doctrine for all we know. He just is led down to the front row and he sits down. That's the last we hear of him. And we did all of the work, historicity, going back and finding out what people wore in the first century, and we were able to establish he was wealthy. And we'll do details on that today if I'll shut up and keep moving. My point is, though, is we've got three personalities involved here, and the idea that James has behind this scenario is that when someone's down, you reach down and help them up and let them keep moving. That is what the beggar man is doing. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's doing what he's told. He's sitting on the floor. All he wants to do while there is to listen to James teach. So Mr. Kazan is told by James that he has dishonored the poor man. And dishonored is that aristative indicative of the verb atimazo, to dishonor, to treat with indignity, therefore to abuse. Now the next term refers to the victim of this bias, the poor man. We have the word patakas, which refers to those who are economically disadvantaged and considered low class by the Kazan. Now the attitude of the Jewish community in Jerusalem at the time James wrote his epistle was complex, with many competing ideas about who and what Jesus was. Some people thought he was a great man, a great orator, a man who could stand among crowds and mesmerize them with his orations. And there were others who recognized him as the Messiah. There was also those who hated him, like the scribes and Pharisees. So that was the situation for our Lord. James wrote his epistle. It was complex with many competing ideas of who and what Jesus was, and among them were the Ebionites. Now this is where we're going to do a little research. I want to tell you some of the people that had emerged in the first century coming out of Judaism, others who were Gentiles that got wind of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and therefore imputed a lot of information to themselves, drawing from either heathen background or from Jewish background. And among these are the Ebionites. So we're going to learn about those people. Ascetics, who choose poverty as a way of life and who may have drawn their name from this term for poor man. So Ebionites simply means those who are poor. Four scripture verses seem central to the Ebionites. Matthew 5:3 mentions the poor in spirit. Luke 4:18 and 7:22 speak of the poor. Deuteronomy 18:15 was as central to their theology as the other references were to their chosen lifestyle. On the whole, they rejected the Pauline epistles, clinging instead to aspects of the Jewish law. Therefore, they are to be numbered among the Jewish Christian sects. That's S-E-C-T-S. I needed to find that for those of you who may think it's something else. A dissenting or schismatic religious body, a group adhering to a distinctive doctrine or to a leader. The doctrine they're subscribing to is great legalism. And therefore, they've gone back to the law. And in the law, they find out all of these things that they believe are essential for salvation. Now, Origen knew of two groups of Ebionites, those who accepted the virgin birth and those who saw Jesus as a prophet fathered by Joseph. So there's two different attitudes here. Virgin birth, that's A. Understanding that Jesus Christ came into this life in a virgin birth. There was no human father. Therefore, he was born in a status, two concepts in that status, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And so this is something people had to figure out about the fact that he was perfect. He was undiminished deity, but at the same time, true humanity. Now, the first bunch gets that, and therefore, they're the ones who are, of course, involved in this Ebionites business. Others did not. But the confusion is legalism, and that's who the Ebionites were. I want to go and give you something on Eusebius. He is a Jewish theologian, historian. He is a bit of a theologian, but he wrote in the 4th century. And he is considered to be probably the greatest person who documented the 1st century as far as Christianity is concerned. Here's some comments that he has about this subject. If Herodotus is the father of history, then Eusebius of Caesarea is certainly the father of church history. He was the first to undertake the task of tracing the rise of Christianity during its crucial first 3 centuries from Christ to Constantine. And since no other ancient author tried to cover the same period, Eusebius is our principal primary source for earliest Christianity. His church history is the cornerstone chronicle on which later historians would build. They, with regard to the Ebionites, he writes, they regarded him, Christ, as a plain, ordinary man, born of intercourse between man and Mary, who gained righteousness through character growth. They observed every detail of the law and did not think that they would be saved by faith in Christ alone and a corresponding life. They would be saved. They did not think that they would be saved by faith alone and a corresponding life. Others, however, had the same name but escaped the absurd folly of the aforementioned. They did not deny that the Lord was born of a virgin and the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless shared their failure to confess his preexistence as God, the Word, and wisdom. Thus, equally impious, they too were zealous in observing the law literally and thought that the letters of the Apostle Paul ought to be rejected totally, calling him an apostle of the law. They observed the Sabbath and the whole Jewish ceremonial, but on the Lord's days they celebrated rites like ours in commemoration of the Savior's resurrection. Because of these practices, then, they have been dubbed Edomites, a name indicating the poverty of their intelligence, since the term means poor in Hebrew. Now, continuing on with our analysis of the Ebionites, the Ebionites therefore seem to be continuing a reflection in the early church of the Judaizers, since in Acts and the epistles as the opponents of Paul. In addition to accepting Jesus as the prophetic successor to Moses, whether virgin born or born of Joseph, and practicing asceticism, particularly poverty, saw Christianity as obedience to a moral code that was higher than or fulfilled the law. Some may have tended toward a Gnostic dualism. Many were vegetarians and practiced various ritual ablutions, culminating in baptism. Now, with regard to the book of James, understanding the heretical theology of the Ebionites gives insight for this excerpt that addresses the mindset for the poor in first century Jerusalem and Palestine. We note that James contains a running attack on the rich, both inside and outside the community. The opposite of the rich man is the pitakos, though one cannot assume that the latter is as much characteristic of the environment of the author and readers. A reason for the reputation of the wealthy is God has chosen this is patakoi, cosmo, those people of the world, the poor before the world. A religious quality is obviously attached to the patakos. The attitude of the community is not at all one of identification with the poor, and the author can only hope that it will incline back to solidarity with the oppressed. Though he himself is a friend of the poor, this fact does not control his thinking. Hence, the section cannot be regarded as documenting Christian Ebionitism. It is scarcely Jewish either. As far as the situation in James is concerned, one can merely say that the rich were beginning to seek entry into the church, and the poor had already come to be esteemed less likely. Now, with that understanding underway, we can maybe assume, and we have no documentary evidence that this is true, but this rich man may have been an Ebionite and decided at some point to begin attending James's church. But nevertheless, that's the background of some people. Even though they may have had a lot of money, they chose to deprive themselves of a lot of things. This man has emerged as an entrepreneur of some type. He's acquired wealth, and that wealth, regardless of all of the accoutrements associated with it, somewhere along the way, he decided to come into a Christian synagogue. In other words, a church taught by James. Nevertheless, this attitude is evidence that the Chazan has something negative going on in his soul. His obvious rudeness to his friend, the beggar, indicates a clear attitude of bias in favor of a fashionably dressed man whose fingers are loaded with golden rings. Golden rings on every finger. So he's doing pretty well in whatever his occupation happens to be. Now, this is where common sense enters the evaluation. Something has happened between the Chazan and Mr. Golden Fingers to cause his sudden fawning attitude. Now, when you see somebody cozying up to an individual, you have to ask the question, why suddenly is this person giving so much attention to this other guy? In this case, it's because he's under pressure from the other guy, and he needs to try and salve him in some way. What has happened is indicated later in the verse, which helps expose the crass behavior of the usher. Golden Fingers has brought the man before the courts. The King James uses the phrase judgment seats. The phrase, however, is not the word we might expect to find of Bema, as in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's where it refers to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That is what occurs right after the rapture of the church, where members of the royal family of God are evaluated at a tribunal that is conducted by Jesus Christ, and it has to do with the distribution of escrow blessings. Some will receive escrow, some will not, but all have escrow, as we've studied out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In verse 6, we do not have Bema. We have instead Katerion, courts of justice. So this word refers to the establishment's halls of justice in downtown Jerusalem. Mr. Beggar has done nothing to Mr. Chazan but be a friend. He's there simply to study the word. Mr. Fingers, however, has brought the Chazan before the courts due to some violation of Jewish law. So this requires us to go and find out what exactly was Jewish law in the first century. How could this man have brought the Chazan before the courts is the question. So we have to do a little research on that to find out what's going on. In the first century, Judea was a division of the Roman province of Palestina. Rome managed violations of the empire's laws, but the Jews had jurisdiction over local laws. Here are some ideas about which of these laws Mr. Chazan may have violated. So we're going to delve into Jewish law and how people are brought before the courts of the Jews when violations occur. And this summary is compiled from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary under the entry of law. There are several categories. First of all, crimes against an individual's person. That would be murder, assault and battery, miscarriage. If you should do something to a woman who is pregnant, causing her to miscarry, then that would be something that would, a crime that would have to be investigated. Rape and seduction, oppression of the defenseless, kidnapping, and slander. Laws dealing with crimes against property, placed a higher value on human life than on possessions. But it also allowed people to have private possessions by protecting them from theft and fraud. And that would include stealing, blackmail, loan fraud, weights and measures, lost animals, and boundaries. Under laws related to humane treatment, protection of animals and human beings, laws about personal and family rights, parents and children, marriage, hired servants, slaves, aliens, laws against property rights, lost property, damaged property, unsafe property, land ownership, inheritance laws, and finally laws regulating other social behavior, worshiping idols, sacrificing children, homosexuality, slashing or tattooing one's body, and practicing magic, sorcery, or divination. Now, those are some of the things a person in the Jewish society could do or commit and would be brought before the Jewish authorities. Among all these categories of crimes, which among them could have Mr. Kazan personally committed against Mr. Goldenfingers? That's the question. Under crimes against an individual person, I suggest slander. Laws dealing with crimes against property, I propose loan fraud or violation of weights and measures. In other words, if he was in a business of some kind, and it could vary in many different categories, but weights and measures indicates how things were weighed in order to determine their value. And if he dickered with the scale, then that could have been something that took him to the courts. Laws against property rights, I conclude loss or damage property. Now, my reasoning for citing these violations is because they do not require incarceration, but rather restitution or a restoration if it's damaged. The problem that can emerge in these cases is the inability to immediately restore the injured party to his previous condition. If you can't restore a person to his previous condition, then there has to be a fine of some kind. And we know that this man did not go to jail, which could have happened in some of these other violations, but we find out he's still walking the streets. So the ones that we've noted are ones that would have allowed that, but he had to restore the man to his previous condition. Consequently, we find Mr. Kazan in debt to Mr. Fingers. He may be unable to satisfy the man's damaged reputation from slander, repay him the money lost because he committed fraud in obtaining a loan, manipulating weights and measures in the sale or purchase of merchandise, or restore or replace damaged property. All of these things brought him, could have, brought him before the courts. And apparently, he is still under the hammer from Mr. Goldenfingers because he's trying to cozy up to this man. Maybe there's an opportunity for the man to tell the courts he's satisfied his obligation. Something of that nature is going on. The Kazan has committed some minor crime in the sense that he's not incarcerated. Mr. Goldenfingers has him under his thumb in some manner or fashion, and that is why the Kazan is ignoring his old friend the beggar while cozying up to this stranger, really, except for the fact that he's known him in the courtroom. All of these situations are clearly presented in the last sentence of the verse, which is the interrogative, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts?" Who is James talking to here? He's talking to the Kazan, who has ignored his old friend, the poor guy, and is now cozying up to the rich guy, and he's asking the question, James is it not this man who's put you before the courts? This is the man who's got you in trouble. Now, you committed a crime of some kind, and you owe not only the society, but this man restitution. So that's the idea that's going on here. So Mr. Goldenfingers is referred to in a collective masculine plural of the noun plusius, the rich or the wealthy. And this indicates that oppression is primarily imposed by those who have the resources to do so. This is interesting because poor people don't own much. And so if you don't own much, then you can't really violate a lot of laws with regard to property. If you have a lot, then you can therefore have the law come down on you. You have to, in our society today, you better do your IRS forms right this year. That's coming up pretty soon. It's next month. And so you will ante up. And there are things that you can legitimately deduct. They're not any incidences in your financial life over the past year of 17 that you can hide. You can do it, and you may get away with it, but if they find out about it, then it will be hell to pay. And the hell to pay are all sorts of fines and so on. What did Jesus Christ advise us about the IRS? Pay your taxes, honor the king. Don't like the taxes? Well, their representatives in Congress, they can quit spending trillions of dollars every year. That would help out a lot. You can run them out of the place by your vote. That is really the only solution we have. There seems to be concern that the Russians are messing with our voting process. I don't know why the Russians are so late to arrive on the scene. The voting process has been manipulated, I don't know for how long. I do remember how Jack Kennedy and Lyndon Johnson became presidents. Chicago seemed to have contributed to both. And certain districts in Texas helped Lyndon. I remember that. So there's a lot of... let's say, behind the scenes that go on in electing people. And we, therefore, continue to go to the polls and we continue to vote. That's your civic duty. And if enough of us will go there and vote for the right people with the right concepts and ideas, then sometimes things have turned around for the moment. But remember, it is the devil's world. Lucifer is running the show, and I'm telling you, he is on a roll in this country. He has taken down many client nations in history. And we are sitting as a patsy for him, for we have lost the thought. And because of that, people are making very poor decisions, and they all come from a position of weakness. So what do we have here? The verb to oppress is the plural present active indicative of kata duna tuo. To oppress, exploit, dominate. Exploration by the rich. That's the definition given in the text. Now, the prefix kata means down upon or toward, against someone, while the verb duna nestuo means to hold power or lordship, to be powerful or influential, or to lord over. So the two together, in our context, it means to use the power of one's position in society to tyrannize the poor. It is the use of authority and power to impose harsh treatment upon the defenseless. Well, look who is defenseless now. In the same way the Kazan has just oppressed the beggar, Mr. Goldenfingers is presently oppressing the Kazan. And this has resulted in the usher showing deference to the man who took him to court. And so that's the background on why people are being seated up front and why the other fellow is told to sit on the floor. Here we see that in the pecking order of life, and there's always a pecking order, if believers do not orient and adjust to the triune authority of divine justice, then they will be victimized by the idiosyncrasies, commonplace, and cosmos diabolicus. Always remember you're up against that opposition all day long, every day. Lucifer is on a roll in this country. And what he has accomplished, I would say over the last 60 years, is completely deprogram the standard operating procedure for a client nation and the souls of the citizens to where they are in opposition to the things that have kept us free for over 240 years. They're buying the lie. And because they have done so, there's a general decline within the population of what it takes to remain free. Here are some principles on the subject. Number one, James's example does not describe all people who have wealth. He is instead making the point that in the devil's world, many who possess economic power use it to oppress the poor. Now, why would they oppress the poor? They don't have anything to give. So why oppress them? You oppress them because you don't want them to have a way of getting out of the circumstance they're in. Maybe these are smart people. Think about the world population of 7.5 billion people. How many of them are just stone cold stupid? You can be made stupid, but it doesn't mean that you have to be stupid. If you listen to incoming data and it propagandizes you into the lie, then you're a very good student of the lie. The neurons are working. You have just bought into information that has been told to you as if it were true and would be advantageous to you to utilize and apply. But nevertheless, you have not been given the kind of guidance you need to have a filter of incoming data. It doesn't mean you're stupid. It means that very smart people can know the lie, function under the lie, and propagandize other people to believe the lie. And therefore, I'm saying to you that just because a person is poor doesn't mean they're poor because they're stupid. It means they're poor because of the circumstances of their life, whatever that happened to be. And so one of the things that can emerge in a society is when poor people are given an opportunity to make good decisions from a position of strength and move up the economic scale. They can go to middle class and they actually get wealthy. There are many stories about this. There's nothing wrong with the way their brain worked. What was wrong was their environment. Now, why would a rich person want to oppress the poor? Because the rich person knows that these people have good common sense. They can think, they can make good decisions from a position of strength, but they don't have the power to move forward, at least at that particular time. Some people have picked up from nothing and moved forward and therefore become very wealthy. So the whole idea has to do with oppression here. And the rich, at least in this environment, are oppressing the poor. Why? Because the poor have their place in the Jewish society, and they do not ever need to think they can move away from that. And we're going to note the trifecta of the Jewish society possibly in today's study. But point one is this. James's example does not describe all people who have wealth. He is instead making the point that in the devil's world, many who possess economic power use it to oppress the poor. Number two, it is arguably true that wealth does grant power to those who have it, but at the same time imposes responsibility on how they use that power. This is something that industry didn't quite hold on to in the development of our client nation. In an honorable society, the rich understand that they have the means to use their capital to enter into free enterprise, but to do so requires them to hire personnel to produce the widgets. Principle emerges. Money itself does not produce a commodity, goods, or services. It provides the means to do so. People are needed to produce the product. Now, it must be noted that in the 21st century, androids are beginning to take the place of human personnel. The eventual downside is that unemployed humans will not be able to afford the android-produced products. I subscribe to Scientific American. Not only do we have machines that can do what labor forces used to do, they're now working on actual androids that can think as humans. I thought I'd bring to you where we stand on that. Robots of the future. Studies of robotic children have thus helped answer certain key questions in psychology, including the importance of predictive processing and of bodies in cognitive development. We have learned a huge amount about how complex systems work, how the body matters, and about really fundamental things like exploration and prediction. Robots that can develop human-like intelligence are far from becoming a reality. However, certain robots still belong in the realm of science fiction. To begin with, scientists need to overcome technical hurdles, such as the brittle bodies and limited sensory capacities of most robots. Far more challenging is the incredible intricacy of the brain itself. Despite efforts on many fronts to model the mind, scientists are far from engineering a machine to rival it. I completely disagree with people who say that in 10 or 20 years we'll have machines with human-level intelligence. Pierre Udire says, "I think it's showing a profound misunderstanding of the complexity of human intelligence. Moreover, intelligence does not merely require the right machinery and circuitry. A long line of research has shown that caregivers are critical to children's development. If you ask me if a robot can become truly human-like, then I'll ask you if somebody can take care of a robot like a child." June Tani of Sony Computer Science Lab says, if that's possible, then yes, we might be able to do it. But otherwise, it's impossible to expect a robot to develop like a real human child. The process of gradually accumulating knowledge may also be indispensable. Development is a very complex system of cascades, Linda Smith of University of Indiana says. What happens on one day lays the groundwork for the next day. As a result, she argues, it might not be possible to build human-level artificial intelligence without somehow integrating the step-by-step process of learning that occurs throughout life. One day, humans may succeed in creating a robot that can explore, adapt, and develop just like a child, perhaps complete with surrogate caregivers to provide the affection and guidance needed for healthy growth. In the meantime, childlike robots will continue to provide valuable insights into how children learn and reveal what might happen when basic mechanisms go awry. My point here is we've got a lot of machines that can do human labor, and they're making advances on that. But to come up with an actual, what is called android, which can think like a human, is way far off. The brain is a magnificent organ, and they're not going to be able to, into a piece of equipment, be able to impute all that's necessary for these things to be able to think for us. So enjoy the science fiction movies, but it's a long ways off, and I don't think God will allow that. Well, then we've got to stop because we're a few minutes long here, but we will resume our study on page 100, and we'll do that at 10 till the hour.